Today's sermon text comes from Psalm 86, so please turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 86, a psalm of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. For you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin here. Heavenly Father, use your word this morning to help us, your people, to know you better, that we may trust you in everything, for we are weak and needy. Teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth and glorify your name. Amen. August 31st, 1862. Any American history buffs in here? This day, 163 years ago, marked a turning point in the Civil War. After 3 grueling days of battle in hot, humid, East Coast sun, the great Union Army was now in retreat after being defeated soundly on the battlefield by the Rebel Army. The blood shed over those 3 days left this Union Army demoralized, humiliated, as it suffered nearly twice as many casualties by a force nearly half its own size. And this unimaginable defeat from this northern perspective left much fear and great anxiety in President Lincoln's heart. And to make matters worse, his troops were not trusting or unable to trust their leadership after some of the decisions made in the battle. He looked around and asked, "What am I going to do?" Who could he trust? What would you do in that situation? Well, it was around this time of the defeat at Bull Run that this statement from President Lincoln was recorded. Quote, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all around me seemed insufficient for that day." So why, in this situation, would President Lincoln turn to God in prayer? because he believed that God could and would hear him, and that God could give him wisdom for what to do in the situation. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. In his desperation, he remembered who God is, what God had promised, and he went to the source of wisdom. We see here in Psalm 86, David, another great leader of men, who, as we heard in verse 14, is himself facing the possible ramifications of men chasing him who want to kill him. He similarly has nowhere else to go. And here in Psalm 86, we see him pouring out his heart to God, pleading with God for salvation. He's pleading for deliverance because God, the only God, can provide him hope and strength. David remembered who God is. He remembered what God had promised. And he remembered the mighty works that he's seen God do. Beloved, while I hope and trust nobody here this morning is facing down an army or somebody who is trying to kill you, every single one of us in our daily lives will or have experienced a situation that is outside of our control. Situations that will instill sorrow or anger, despair or worry or hopelessness. When that day of trouble comes, what do you do? How do you pray? Do you pray boldly and confidently to God, knowing that he is merciful and gracious, who performs mighty works? Or in the heat of the moment, when everything seems against you, are you filled with doubt? Maybe you do pray, but deep down, you really aren't convinced that God can really do anything about your situation. I know that in my own life, there have been difficult situations and different circumstances, different points in my life where I am ashamed to say that I doubted God. I did not believe that God could really do something in my situation. This prayer of David this morning here in Psalm 86 has been instrumental in my own life. I have returned to it again and again to strengthen my wavering heart, to feed off the prayer of David, to remember who God is, what he has done for me, and how I should be praying when I encounter difficult situations. Church, let this prayer this morning of Psalm 86 encourage us and guide us in our prayers, whatever situation we find ourselves in. So this morning, we're going to look at four sections of Psalm 86. The breakout, the outline is also in your liturgy if you'd like it, but I'll mention it here as well. We're going to look at David's petitions, verses 1 through 7. David's praise, verses 8 through 10. David's heart, verses 11 through 13. And David's petitions, part 2, for the last four verses. Let us look now at how David prays. How does David pray in the midst of his affliction? Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning is that David prays passionately. Look there at verse 1, look at verse 2, look at verse 3, look at verse 4. Look at many of the phrases in these first seven verses. And you can almost feel the desperation of David. The idea of inclining your ear is asking God to bend over so that he can hear me. Not because God is hard of hearing, but because David is weak and feeble. He can't proclaim loudly. David repeats this request in verse 6. He says, "Give ear, O Lord." This repetition is emphasizing his desperation. He needs God to hear his call. And why does David need God to hear? Because you see there in verse 1, he is poor and needy. Not necessarily in terms of possessions, but he is poor and needy spiritually. He needs God's help. David cannot strengthen himself. He cannot deal with the situation by himself. And he is dependent on God, for he is needy. David is calling out and letting God know that he depends on him. In verse 2, we see David calling out for preserving my life. I don't think this is anything I've ever prayed before. Preserve my life. David's very life is in God's hands. And remember, David is not being overly dramatic. He has men who are trying to kill him, as we saw in verse 14. In verse 6, we see his passion even more starkly. For the Hebrew word for plea here is only found in the entire Bible in this psalm. This word plea conveys the idea of someone in a place of weakness who is making a last-ditch request or plea to a person in authority. In sports, we might call this a Hail Mary. It's the last-ditch effort. Three times we see as well, he is calling out to God in verses 3, 5, and 7. He is pleading because he has no one else to help him. As a parent, I have experienced this with my kids. When one of my kids really needs something for me, what do? They repeatedly and passionately call out until I respond. They will not stop until I respond. This is the idea here of what David is doing to God. David's prayers are passionate, repeated, desperate, for he has nowhere else to run. Well, while his pleas are passionate and desperate, we also see that David is praying expectantly. We see there in verse 1, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." He is expecting God to hear his prayer and that he will answer. He repeats this expectation with even greater confidence, as we'll see in a second in verse 7. "In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Greater confidence. David is confident that God will hear his prayer and is expecting God to do something. As I mentioned earlier, this has been a struggle in my own life. So my first thought is, how can David be this confident that God will answer his prayer? Well, put a pin in that question. We're going to circle back around to it in just a minute. The third thing I want us to see about how David prays is he prays personally. I don't know which version of the Bible you all have, but if in my ESV, you'll see in the first verse, "Lord" is all caps. We see it again in 6, 11, and 17, the beginning, middle, and end of Psalm 86. God uses a different name for God. When you see "Lord" in all caps, it denotes the name Yahweh. This is the personal name for God. David is praying in a personal sense, and he's conversing with someone that he intimately knows. This is someone he trusts. He has a deep-rooted covenantal relationship with Yahweh. This is not a random stranger knocking on your door. This is like a sibling or a best friend who comes knocking and needs your help. He's asking for aid. This kind of covenantal relationship means that David knows God and God knows David. We can also see this personal nature of David's prayer by his phrase that he uses in verse 2, "For I am godly." Now, at first glance, this kind of statement, if I was to say you, "I'm godly," might seem a little prideful, right? But this Hebrew word here, hesed, is not easily translated into English using a single word. If you look at multiple different versions of the English translation, you will see almost as many translations of this verse. This word hesed is related to steadfast love that we've seen, that we heard read already in multiple other places in this psalm. And this word essentially means one that has received the covenantal love of God and is living out their life day to day under and in this covenant. One of the other translations that I found more helpful was, "For I am devoted to you." David is not boasting that he's perfect or righteous, but he is acknowledging that he is living for God. And because he's living for God, he belongs to God. And because he belongs to God, He expects God, he anticipates God, that God will protect him because he is God's. Now, to see further that David is not being prideful or boastful here, we see that also that David also prays humbly, which is our fourth thing. Three times in this 7 verses, David describes himself as a servant, which is juxtaposed or contrasted with the most commonly used name that he gives God throughout this psalm, Adonai, or Master, which you'll see there, in at least in the ESV, in lowercase Lord. David's intentional language here of master and servant is keeping his ego in check, if you will, as he prays. For in using this term, he is humbly submitting himself to God as master throughout the prayer. He is a servant. The Lord is his master. We see David's humble request as well in verse 3 when he cries out to God, "Be gracious to me." He must come humbly because he has nothing to offer God. That's what grace is. Grace is asking God for something you do not earn or deserve. God doesn't owe David anything. And David knows this. And yet he still comes and says, "Lord, be gracious. Give me something that I do not deserve." We should never come to God and demand that he should help us because he owes us something. We are something. No, we come before God because we are nothing in ourselves. As David said in verse 1, we are poor and needy. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's many different things we can draw out, but another one I want to draw out is David prays constantly. We see there in verse 3, he says, "For I cry to you all the day." Now, in Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, do you all remember what the judge's response is when the widow repeatedly requests and demands justice against her adversary? This is a wicked judge in Jesus' parable, and he says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." David's prayers here are repeated and consistent. We've already seen he's also calling out to God 3 times in 3, 5, and 7. That same term is used. He is insistent. He is earnest. So we likewise ought to pray to God constantly, without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul says. Another aspect that I thought of, and I tried to think of multiple words, as I'm going to call this, David prays honestly. In verse 4. We see him calling out. He says, "Glad in my soul, Lord, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." This is a Hebrew idiom that conveys urgent and dependent need on God. As I said, I've never had anybody, to my knowledge, chasing me, trying to kill me. So I can't even imagine the anxiety, the mistrust that David has for those around him, the despair, or all the other emotions that come with somebody chasing to try to kill you. I can't even imagine what that would be like. So David here is being honest with God. He's saying, "I'm down in the dumps, glad in my soul. Bring joy, provide joy to me again, Lord. For I look to you to lift up my soul." David here is saying that nothing else can bring spiritual joy to him, nothing but God. For as we'll see in a moment, David's confidence is in his God. The last thing I want us to see is that David prays rationally. And by this, I mean we see that David gives reasons for why God should answer his prayers throughout these first 7 verses. Charles Spurgeon once quipped that if you are praying to God and you can't give God a reason for why he should answer your prayer, you're probably praying for the wrong thing. And so we see here, David giving God reasons for why God should hear, listen, and answer his prayer. We see 5 times David using the word that's translated in the ESV is for or because. We see it in verse 1, for I am poor and needy, for I am godly in verse 2. For to you I cry out all the day, and for to you do I lift my soul. These first four are in relation, or God, David's relationship to God is often something he is doing. This last one we see here in verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. A little different. We see in this last appeal, David is shifting to a recurring theme that we're going to see throughout the rest of the psalm. That is, David is shifting his focus from himself to who God is. And he focuses on God's nature and who God always is. In one sense, David here is here trying to argue his case. Trying to think like as a lawyer in front of a judge, what better way is there for you, Lord, to display your goodness and your mercy and your love than by hearing and answering my cries? There isn't. That's how God could display those, right? And I think in another sense, David is also reminding himself who God is. So maybe he's thinking, you know, I'm in a tough situation, but God is good. Perhaps this trial is due to a sin in my own heart. God is forgiving. And maybe God is being arbitrary. He's ignoring me. No, that can't be. God is steadfast in love to all who call out to him. And this steadfast love is an unbreakable, continuous, unconditional, covenantal love. There is no love stronger than the love that David is expressing here. After reflecting on God, we see him reiterate two of his requests in 6 and 7. He's re-energized by remembering who God is. As I mentioned, we see him more confidently assert, for you will answer me at the end of verse 7. So just a recap, and there's a lot. Some of the things I wanted to highlight from David's prayer here, he's appealing to God, he's calling out to God, but he's passionate. He's expectant that God will answer. His prayer is based on his personal relationship with God. He's humble. He's constant. He's honest. And he's rational. He's making reasons for why God should answer his prayer. How many of these do you regularly pray to God? I know in my own prayer, especially before I found Psalm 86, I would count sometimes two of those. But Psalm 86, David's prayer here, especially in times of trial and affliction, help us to center us about how we should pray to God. Well, David's petitions are only a portion of Psalm 86. Upon reflecting who God is here in verse 5, we see that David's heart overflows into praise for God. That's our second point, David's praise here in verse 8. Let me reread it. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. In my mind's eye, I see David thinking about who God is in verse 5. And as he's reiterating his request, his heart just overflows and he breaks forth into this magnificent praising his magnificent God. He's just so overtaken here with who God is that for these next 6 verses, he doesn't mention his situation once. His focus is wholeheartedly on God. So we see here in verse 8, there is none like you among the gods. Now, in David's time, the nations surrounding Israel would have been worshiping other gods and idols. He's not acknowledging the gods are real. All other gods have no inherent existence out of the material they're made. They have no power to do anything. If you recall a couple months ago, as we were going through Isaiah, God is mocking the idols because they have no power. They can't help his people. They can't do anything. They can't even move from room to room, if you remember. God is mocking them because the people have to carry the idols into the other room. David here is comparing Almighty God to the other gods. There is no comparison. In verse 10, David uses two emphatic personal pronouns, "You are great," and "You alone are God," to emphasize this incomparable, what one commentator called, the godness of God. There was nothing and nobody like God. But we see that David's praise here isn't limited to just who God is. He also praises God for what he does. We see there in verse 8, "Nor are there any works like yours." And in verse 10, he says, "For you are great and do wondrous things." Now, David has seen from Scripture and his own life at this point many wondrous works that God has performed for his people. And these are acts that separate him from all the other supposed gods. But of all the amazing works that David has seen God do, look at the work of God that he highlights in verse 9. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before your name," "shall worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Did you catch it? The wondrous work that David calls to mind is not something that's happened yet. He is praising God for something that's going to happen in the future, the future salvation of all the nations. Thus, David's trust in God's ability to act in his life right now in Psalm 86 is based on a bold prophetic action that God is going to take in the future. David here is foreshadowing the coming King of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. For it was not until Jesus Christ came about 2,000 years after David penned these words that we see God's invitation go out to all the nations in the gospel. Now, how could David trust in God for something that hasn't happened yet? It seems oxymoronic because he knows who God is. Who did he say God is? He's faithful in all of his promises. He does not fail. He is good. He is forgiving. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is like no other. Think about this. I hope your mind is being blown a little bit like mine was when I discovered this. While David is fearing for his life, he's running for his life, he stops praying for his situation. He then praises God. He foretells that God will one day call all the nations to himself. And in this is a picture of God's victory that is so complete that all the nations will come and worship God as the one true God. How often in our troubles and our trials, our afflictions, we become so self-absorbed. We look at our own situations. We look at our own problems that we lose sight of the bigger picture. But not David. No, he takes the focus off of himself and he centers his wonders on the beauty of the King that Brandon talked about last week. David knows that one day every knee will bow before God. And because every knee will bow, David says, "I trust you today for my situation." Recall when I asked that question earlier about how can David be so confident? Well, there's your answer. Brothers and sisters, we doubt, we are filled with doubt that God can actually change our situation because our eyes are on ourselves. We must remember that God is the Almighty Creator, powerful enough to change the hearts and minds of the idol-worshipping nations so that they will worship only Him. And one day He's going to return to consummate His kingdom so that every knee will bow. I ask, if God can move the hearts of all the nations who are in opposition to Him, how dare we ever consider that He cannot work in whatever situation we're in today? How many hearts can you change? We can't change a single one. God is talking about changing the hearts of millions of people. Are you ready to pray with confidence and boldness now? I hope so, for nothing is impossible with God. Well, after this reflection of who God is, we see that David makes a unique request in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This is our third point, David's heart. Now, Psalm 86 uses a poetical device called a chiasm. You have an example of it, a simplified version of it, printed out in your liturgy if you want to see kind of what it would look like. If you want to see the full chiasm, you can come up to me later. I can send it to you if you'd like to see the full chiasm. But a chiasm is where the elements of a poem or a prayer lead up to a main point and then essentially come back in reverse. And if we use this structure on Psalm 86, we see that the entire Psalm of 86 apexes in David's request in verse 11. And what does he ask? Nothing about his situation, is it? Lord, teach me your way. Unite my heart to you. David is aware that we are very prone, we are potentially most prone to wander when the pressure is on. But rather than asking God to change the situation he's in here, I think David's true request, his real point of Psalm 86, is not for his physical immediate situation to be changed. Although I think he does want God to intervene so that people are not killing him, trying to kill him, right? I think his true request here is that his own heart would be changed. Change my heart, Lord, so I trust you in everything. Not just when it's easy or convenient. Yes, I'm fearing for my life, but change my heart so I desire what you desire. Help me to fear your name. That is to direct all my affections toward reverent thoughts of Yahweh. Have you ever wondered how David could be called a man after God's own heart? Well, because when men are trying to kill him, his focus was not on his own situation. His focus was on walking with God, evaluating his own heart to make sure that it was in tune with God. Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. David's understanding is limited. His perception is immediate in what he can see. But he's crying out, help me to know you, Lord. Now, church, I know in my own heart, when I am struggling or going through trials, my own heart is one of the last things I'm probably thinking about. But for David, his heart is the most important thing of this entire situation. Changing our hearts is not something we can do on our own power. Our softening heart, our opening up to God is something that only God can do. So if you want a heart like this, you must call out to God. Ask him for a heart like this. We see then in the next couple of verses, we see then the fruit of this new heart in verses 12 and 13. He says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. In verse 9, we saw the nations glorified God. In verse 12, David personally is now glorifying God forever. There's another dimension inserted into this psalm. He is praising God forever. It's subtle, but David has an eternal perspective here. And then in verse 13, he talks about God delivering his soul from Sheol, from death, from the grave. David is expressing here that God is able and has already rescued his soul from the death and the grave, if you look at the past tense there. Now, as I mentioned already, Christ has not come yet. Christ hasn't come for 2,000 more years. And yet David is so confident in God's ability to rescue him that David uses the past tense here. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You see, David's faith in God's saving power is much greater than just God rescuing him from his physical situation. David is resting in what God has done for him spiritually, eternally, which is a deliverance from death and an entrance into God's courts eternally, which is far greater than anything we can imagine or experience on this life. Now, as I mentioned in verse 9, which is foretelling God saving the nations, David's focus, his true focus here, is transcending his immediate context. And he is pointing to something that is greater, that is yet to happen, and is even more glorious. And that is the resurrection of David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who was killed, buried, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. He defeated Sheol. He was the first one delivered. He was the first fruits delivered from the grave. That's who David is referring to here in verse 13. And because Jesus Christ defeated the grave, David can rely and trust that he also will be rescued, delivered from Sheol. Death and the grave no longer have power over us. Amen. As we just read in our assurance of faith, who overcomes the world? He who has faith, who believes in Jesus Christ. Well, after this period of praising God for who he is, remembering who he is, we see David return to his requests. With David's focus realigned on God, he now returns to his present situation. And these final four verses kind of complete that chiastic structure of the Psalms and generally are mirroring many of those requests that we saw in the first seven verses. In verse 14, it's really the first time that David even details anything with his situation. He calls it a day of trouble in verse 7. But it's not until verse 14 that he even mentions the situation he's in. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm going to God with a situation I need help with, it's generally the first thing I talk about. Lord, I need help with X. I don't pray the first 13 verses first. I jump right to verse 14. But David's heart is more aligned with God often than mine is. I need to follow David's example. I need to remember who God is first. But he doesn't dwell in his situation long, does he? What does he do in verse 15? Immediately after bringing up his situation, he again returns to God. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, David has referred to this passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, multiple times, but this is his most direct quote of it. This is how God revealed himself to his people after, if you remember, after Moses destroys the golden calf, which the people were worshiping, an idol. And God is wants to destroy all of his people. And Moses intervenes, is like, hold on, God. And God is merciful. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And David is capturing that same spirit. He's talking about God just the way that God reveals himself to us. And in this, David is not allowing himself to even focus on his problem, but he's recalling how God has helped and comforted his people, again, noting the past tense in verse 17, with the full faith that God will, not could, but will do it again. And with this assurance in who God is, David then asks for a sign of favor, which is essentially the same word that he used for God in verse 5. He's asking God to display his goodness. He wants a favor. He wants something good from God here in verse 17. Does he want it for himself? Well, maybe a little bit. But really, what's his purpose? What's his reason for asking for that good thing, that favor from God in verse 17? That those who hate me may see it and be put to shame. David's assurance in who God is and what he can do helps David look past his immediate circumstances, and he focuses on what truly matters, the glory of God. His focus in these last verses is not his own circumstances, but rather it's, help me, Lord, that others may see. Help me so that others can see that you are real. Help me to see so that others can see who you are. See, David's chief concern here is the glory of God, which will be fully displayed when all the nations he has created will worship and praise him forever in eternity. Early on, I said this prayer has been instrumental in my own life. It's been convicting. What a wonderful prayer this is. Let us use this prayer when we're going through hard times. Let us strive to always keep God foremost in our thoughts and in our hearts, whatever the situation we're in. Now, I'm not sure this passage needs a lot of application, but I do want to highlight two more things, and then we'll be done. The first one is know God in his way. I'm trying to think of an example, and the best one I can think of, since it's something I've been involved with recently, is anytime you're in like an emergency response situation, have you ever wondered how those kind of people know always what to do, and especially when they're under pressure? Well, it's because they've trained repeatedly on what to do in those kind of difficult situations before the actual difficult situation arises. And brothers and sisters, it is no different for us. If we don't practice reminding ourselves and each other who God is truly before we're in a difficult situation, we are not going to magically remember what we never knew. We must remember who God is before the affliction. Now, if it hasn't been clear, it is David's theology, that is what he knows about God and who he is, his power and his character, that helps David to persevere in the midst of this trial, something that I hope nobody here has ever experienced. And when confronted with his weaknesses and his limitations, David doesn't bemoan himself. No, he revels in the infinite goodness and the immense power of Almighty God. When his life is in peril, David praises God for his spiritual blessings that we mentioned, bringing all nations to salvation in verse 9, and for delivering his soul from the grave in verse 13. For David knows where his true strength lies. It's in God, his Savior. I love how Addison put it a couple weeks ago when he was going through Psalm 84. Our strength comes from the faith in what God has already done for us, namely Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, for those of us here this morning that have already received faith in God, we can dwell and worship God for this, for we are united with God forever. We know God, and we are known by God. But if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, there is nothing more important that you can do today, this morning, than to repent and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For God is good. He is forgiving. He is abounding in steadfast love for all who call upon his name. Know who God truly is. Unite your heart to revere his name. And there is nothing, not even people trying to kill you, that can shake your faith in our God. And secondly, pray in Christ. As mentioned, Psalm 86 foreshadows the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. David is writing this 2,000 years before Jesus came. But David is hoping in the Messiah who was to come to redeem his people. And this is the promise in verse 13, which David is hoping in. This is the hope that he has that supersedes his immediate circumstances. Now today, you and I look back 2,000 years, but we can look back with confidence at the Messiah who came, redeemed his people. The promise fulfilled in which we hope, and which also supersedes our circumstances today. For it is by Jesus Christ that we now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews 4. He is indeed today sitting on the right hand of the Father as our mediator and intercessor. And it is because of Christ's shed blood that we are now able to enter into the Holy of Holies and address our God personally. Our ability to pray to the holy, perfect, sovereign God, Creator, is all due to Christ, our perfect high priest. Augustine, early church father, saw Christ as the undercurrent, if you will, of the entire chapter of Psalm 86. I'm going to paraphrase it, but he says it kind of like this. Because Christ is God, we pray to Christ when we pray. Because we are members of the church, which is Christ's body, of which Christ is the head, Christ prays or intercedes for us. Thus, when we pray, we are praying to Christ, with Christ, and through Christ. All praise be to Christ. I want to end with a hymn from a dear brother who's in heaven now. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will at our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You'll find a solace there. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our friend who has opened the way for us to pray boldly and confidently before you, Lord. Incline your ear and answer our prayer, Lord, for we are poor and needy. We are so easily distracted by the cares of this world and the problems. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, for you alone are God, who is good, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your way, and unite our heart that we may fear your name. Help us to take all of our cares to this Lord in prayer. Amen.